Okay. So, let me read some scripture, and then we'll pray. Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims His handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them He has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from one end of the heavens, and its circuit to the other end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and drippings from the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth, this is the summation, let the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Let's pray. Lord, I'm just so thankful for your word, that you would give us a book, a large book, to just let us know who you are and what you're about, who we are and what you've done for us. Just so thankful for that. So thankful that you're a sovereign God who has ordained that a book would be written, but also that a book would be preserved. That we can pick up the Bible and trust that it is you speaking to us. Thank you for protecting that and just watching out for us. And I just pray that right now we would just learn a little more about your word and that we would be able to trust it and bank our life on it and tell other people about it. Lord, help us to do that. Help us to be bold. Help us to trust you. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay. So, we're doing dialogical teaching, trying to have this time be open for discussion. So, as we're going through it, I had been having people just take notes. But if you come across something that maybe isn't answered or you have questions about, like, ask a question. Let's talk about it. Sometimes it's the best way to learn. And I'll get you guys the first two notes. Kind of gives a basic outline of the class. So going over last week, well, let me ask this question. What is the number one objection to the Bible that you guys come across? Okay.
Yeah. Written by guys who were just trying to create a religion.
Okay.
That was written so long ago.
Right. How do we know that it's still true?
The versions out now, many different ones vary in their just language and word. It's not all the same.
Right.
Plus, there's missing parts of the Bible. The early church hid away, and, you know, like the Gnostics.
Mm-hmm. The Bible was a small, very small portion of the Dead Sea Scrolls that were found.
Yep. Yeah, a lot of that. I would say all those issues, or most of those issues that you guys brought up, come back to inerrancy, the doctrine of inerrancy. Hey. Oh, you are. I tell you what. Man. There you go. He's not one. So, all those come back to the characteristic, I should say, the characteristic of inerrancy of the Bible. And so that's what we're going to cover today. And I'm going to try and be as quick as possible because there's a ton to go through. But quickly, as we review last week, what did we learn last week? This is very important as we get into inerrancy. Right? General revelation. What else?
Inspiration and revelation.
Mm-hmm. Which falls under special revelation. What was, if anybody can give me a basic definition of inspiration, or what's the idea of inspiration? Read it, huh?
I was wondering if
it inspired men without losing their uniqueness and personality to produce the divine inspired word of God.
Yep.
2 Peter 1:20-21.
Yep. So the basic idea of inspiration that God was carrying along, as 2 Peter says, carrying along the instrument, the writer of Scripture, as he was writing down history, things that he was observing, like the book of Acts is just Luke taking a record of everything that was going on as he was either talking to people about what was going on in Jerusalem with Peter, or when he had personally accompanied Paul and traveling with him. He's just like, this is crazy. Like, Paul was preaching, this dude fell out the window, he raises him from the dead. He's just writing all this stuff down. But as he's doing that, the Holy Spirit's carrying him along such that he's writing exactly the words of God, exactly what the Holy Spirit wants written. Okay?
That's what I like. In Acts, for example, chapters 1 through 12 are about Peter, and then Luke goes with Paul and Barnabas and Mike is going around, and the narrative switches to being with Paul and Barnabas. Mm-hmm. Like, if the narrative had stayed in Jerusalem about Peter, what Peter was doing, like, it just wouldn't make sense. Or in John 21, when Jesus was standing on the shore, and Peter jumped in the water and like went and stood with Jesus on the shore. The narrative stays with the boat because John is writing the gospel. John stayed on the boat. The narrative stays on the boat. They get to shore and then they pick up the conversation between Peter and Jesus. So just another reason why Scripture is invaluable.
Interesting. So it was very strategic and essential that we start with understanding the Bible, characteristics of the Bible, by starting with inspiration and revelation. Because inspiration, hitting on those two points, establishes the character of the Bible on the character of God. Because it's God who's communicating in the Bible. And so all these characteristics that we're going to talk about, in these next few weeks, all go back to who is God and what is He like. As we talk about inspiration, today, it's all contingent on the character of God. We don't believe that the Bible can err because we don't believe that a God. We don't believe in a God who errs. Okay, and so it all goes back to who is God and what is he like. And so I wanted to talk about inspiration and revelation last week as we like start off this whole thing. Titus 1:2 says God cannot lie, so we can conclude that the Scripture never lies. It's never going to tell us anything incorrectly. So understanding the Bible to be God-breathed, we can be sure that the authors wrote the very words of God, and the Bible can be attributed with every applicable characteristic of God Himself. Summation of last week. And so this week, as I was studying infallibility and inerrancy, that's what I intended to do today. There's such a connection between infallibility and inerrancy that it's hard to really separate the two. I got kind of a basic understanding of infallibility as talking more about broad concepts of Scripture. So like salvation, you know, through faith alone, by grace alone, in Christ alone. Like those big concepts is more what people define as being infallible. Whereas inerrancy tended to deal with more of the particulars of Scripture. When people would say that this passage of Scripture is inerrant, it was usually talking about like a king that was living during a specific time, or like a certain number of troops that were going to war with this group of people. So it tended to be infallibility as big picture concepts that the Bible would never lead us to incorrect conclusions. Inerrancy being the Bible doesn't err even in the dates and numbers and times of certain things happening. So that was kind of, I'm just going to like lump those two into one category and define it this way. I think I wrote it down there. Scripture in the original manuscripts does not affirm anything that is contrary to fact, even down to the tenses of verbs and the very last letters of words. That's what I'm summing up as inerrancy or infallibility. Eric Waite says that infallibility and inerrancy of Scripture hangs together. Thus, if one pulls a single thread from either, the integrity of Scripture unravels. Very critical. I think it's the reason why it's attacked the most frequently. It's because it's the most critical as we study about the Bible. What up?
The inerrancy definition, that statement, just really curious about the source or that language.
That was, yeah, the definition I put together from two different definitions. One was Wayne Grudem, and one was, I think, Eric Waite. They basically said the same thing, but I thought they had two really good points, and I just put them together and gave you that definition. We're going to get into misunderstandings of inerrancy. I think having a correct understanding of inerrancy is critical. Most people will bring up a point. They'll say, yeah, but the Bible has errors. And then the errors that they bring up are a complete misunderstanding of what inerrancy is. So we're going to go over a few of those. And if you guys have questions about other ones, just jump in whenever. First misunderstanding of inerrancy is that the Bible can be inerrant and not use technical or scientific language of modern times. So let me state that another way. The Bible can be inerrant and not use technical or scientific language of modern times. So an author in the Bible can talk about the sun rising or the stars falling and not affirm anything that's contrary to fact. That's common language of the people. The person who's writing Scripture is looking over in the east and he's seeing the sun rise and he's explaining it, you know, as the sun rising. Or he's seeing, you know, asteroids falling into Earth and he's saying the stars are falling. And that is not going to, what's the word I'm looking for? Contradict, yeah. It's not going to contradict the idea of inerrancy.
Well, Genesis 1, creation doesn't contradict scientific laws.
Right.
Matter of fact, it lines up with other
things. Yeah, and we'll get into that a little later. We start talking about like evidences within and without Scripture. That'll be a big topic. So, for example, Ecclesiastes 1:5, Solomon says, "Also the sun rises and the sun sets, and hastening to its place, it rises there again." Solomon is not making a scientific statement about the sun rising. He's not trying to prove, you know, what is it, heliocentricity, that, you know, everything revolves around the sun. He's not trying to make that point. He's just, all he's trying to do is say that everything is vanity. The sun rises, the sun sets, you just live your life, and it's all is vanity. That's the point he's trying to make. So we don't look at, you know, Solomon said that the sun rises, the sun doesn't rise, the earth rotates around the sun, therefore the Bible has errors. We don't make that conclusion because that wasn't the point of the author in the first place. Okay.
It's the same way we talk now. It's like, right. I believe that the earth rotates around the sun, but I still talk about sunrise.
Right. There's a specific category in the paper, sunrise, sunset. Yeah. But it's funny how many times that'll get brought up, you know. I think it's, you know, people are just reaching for something. It goes back to Romans 1, what we talked about the first week, that people, they want to suppress the truth, so they're just looking for anything they can. But this is just common language. Second, misunderstanding. An author can make generalizations and not affirm anything contrary to fact. Okay? So, in the Old Testament, there's a lot of times there's generalizations of Solomon had 25,000 horses. Okay? He's not saying that Solomon had exactly 25,000 horses. He's making a generalization, that, which is another common thing that we do today. You know, the... No, like a generalization. Like, for instance... Yeah,
you,
a guess.
My neighbors have a 300 cow dairy. Maybe they just had a cow die and it's 299, or right. Tomorrow they had a calf born. It's 301.
Right.
Or the population of Jackson is 10,000.
Sure. Yeah.
Might be 8,000, might be 12,000.
Yeah. So we're reading in the paper, you know, in 9/11, that the plane crashed into the building, 4,000 people have died. Generalization. You know, we don't call foul on the paper and write in, you know, there was actually 4,127 people that died. Like, fire that guy. We're just making a generalization to get to a different point that we're trying to make. You know, all that, you know, a lot of times in those generalizations that are made about Solomon's, you know, horses, he's just trying to build a picture that Solomon had a lot of stuff. He was very rich. He's not trying to say Solomon had exactly this many horses or whatever. So they can make broad generalizations and not affirm anything contrary to fact. Grudem says, and I really like how he put this, he says, the limits of truthfulness depends on the degree of precision implied by the speaker and what is expected by the original hearers. So the original hearers of the prophet in the Old Testament was not expecting an exact number, right? So he was speaking to the expectation of the hearers, and this is why hermeneutics is so important. It's critical that we understand context, authorial intent, all the factors that go into determining how we understand a passage of Scripture. You know, to bring up the Genesis creation, everything in Genesis 1 indicates that God is being exact in how He's communicating the creation of the earth, the creation of the universe. Everything in there, considering context, authorial intent, is trying to say, God did this in 6 days. So when we interpret Genesis 1, we say, the earth was created in 6 24-hour days, taking in all those things. That's not the case when, you know, whatever, we're giving a broad number of Solomon's horses in his stable or whatever. So that was number two. Number three, an author can make a vague or imprecise statement without affirming anything untrue. So to give an example, I say Teton Village is a little over 5 miles from here. Okay, that's not affirming anything untrue. Teton Village is a little over 5 miles. It's not precise, but it's not affirming anything untrue. So, in a similar way, this is Grudem again. I'm just going to quote Grudem like crazy because he's legit. In a similar way, biblical statements can be imprecise and still be totally true. Inerrancy has to do with truthfulness and not with the degree of precision with which events are reported. So, you'll see that a lot in Scripture, a vague description of something. And it doesn't mean that, you know, Matthew didn't know what he was talking about, or whatever. Is this making sense? Everybody tracking? Here, you want one of these? Yeah? Anyone? Questions? Nothing? Moving on. And this next one is one that I hear a lot when talking to people. The Bible can use free or loose quotations and not affirm anything contrary to truth. This is one that I actually struggle with as I was reading Scripture as a new believer. Look at the three confessions of Peter. I think I put that on your guys' outline. So you're reading Matthew. Jesus says, "Who do you say that I am?" Peter says, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." You read Mark. He says, "Thou art the Christ." That's it. You read Luke. And he says, "You're the Christ of God." And because of our understanding of quotations in the English language, I say, fault, error. You can't quote somebody and then that quote be different from another quote that's saying the exact, you know, that's referencing the exact same situation. Notice, though, the definition of inerrancy says that it doesn't affirm anything untrue. In these three statements, is there anything untrue about what Peter said in any of the different variations? There's not. Everything in those three definitions are true. But it confused me with the whole quotations and how I understand quotations. So I want to read what Grudem says again. And he makes a point about Greek, Old Greek as opposed to English. He says, written Greek at the time of the New Testament had no quotation marks or equivalent kinds of punctuation. And an accurate citation of another person needed to include only a correct representation of the content of which the person said. So basically like our indirect quotations in the English language. It was not expected to cite each word exactly. So as the translators are going through the original Greek, there's nothing to go off of for quotations. They're basically just going off content. And so quotations are put in so that English readers can make sense of what's going on. But the content doesn't change. Right? So, basically, you can get the same content, the same truthfulness out of those three statements by removing the quotations.
And I read something on it. Four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. You know, some people will criticize the New Testament saying, well, you know, you've got four different people telling the same story four different ways, right? But the fact of the matter is that totally lines up with human nature. If you have a witness, if you have four witnesses to an event, they're each going to tell the same story in a slightly different way. It would be highly more suspect if all three or all four of the Gospels said the exact same thing in the exact same way. Then you would know that somebody's manufacturing something. Whereas they're basically saying the same thing four different ways, but that is totally consistent with how we as humans see events and, you know, relate events and everything else. And it's actually, to me, it speaks more to the truthfulness of the Gospel than if it was four separate books saying the exact same thing, the exact same way.
Yep.
To me, that would say somebody's manufacturing something.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and that was actually my next point. Like, just a side note. Liberals will, they kind of try to pigeonhole us on this topic, where it's a no-win situation. Because they'll say, if it's the exact same quote, they'll say, well, obviously that's plagiarism, which is a natural assumption. Like, supposed to be written during different times. You know, yeah, how would the odds of that lining up are slim to none. So obviously, you know, Mark was the first one, then, you know, like Matthew came in, then Luke, and then John wrote the last one, and they all plagiarized each other. But if they're different quotations like this, they say, well, see, they err. They can't be trusted because they err.
So they try and pigeonhole us into this, and it's like, you know, I think your observation, Jason, is probably the best. You know, like if there was an exact replication,
then you would know they were copying each other. Mm-hmm. But the other thing is they're writing for four different audiences. Mm-hmm. Matthew was writing for a Jewish audience. Mark was writing for a Roman audience, or something like that. You know, they were writing for different. You know, they weren't all writing for the exact same group of people.
Yep. And what's cool, to kind of bring it back, what's cool is that even though they say, you know, Peter's confession is different, it's all affirming the exact same truth. The truth content in it is the exact same.
It's the same message. Mm-hmm.
Yep. So those are kind of some basic misunderstandings, and there's a lot more. There's a lot. I mean, you pick up Grudem's Systematic Theology and read, he goes into detail on a lot more, like, misunderstandings of the view of inerrancy. But those are kind of the main ones that I wanted to pull out, the ones that I've seen people use a lot or struggle with. And then the next is objections to inerrancy. And so there's two main objections that I tend to see or hear when I'm talking to people. And you guys chime in if you have seen or heard anything different. But the first one, and probably the most obvious objection, would be that inerrancy is designated to the original text only. And we don't have any of those. Right, our definition used, you know, says only the original texts are inerrant, are spoken to be inerrant by God. We don't have any of those original texts, so what's the point in talking about inerrancy when all we've got is a copy of a copy of a copy of a copy? So, have you guys heard that before? Mm-hmm. Yeah, I struggle with that. So the response to this objection is this, and having studied it and talked with Eric about it, it's really, I didn't know this, and it was super helpful once I realized what was going on. We have so many copies, direct copies of the original, that it basically eliminates error. As they're going through and comparing these copies, let me explain how that works. Let's say, and I think it's more than this, let's say we have 1,000 copies of the original text of John. Okay? We set every one of those copies up next to each other. And they all say the same thing, except this one uses a different word here. We assume that the 999 got that word right, and this guy erred. So, because we have so many copies of the original, we can eliminate any, you know, 99.99 repeating percent of the errors that would have been in there if we didn't have so many copies of the original. And then there are some that we don't know about in Scripture. But in our Bibles, in like an ESV or an NASB, those are always bracketed and always indicated and explained. So there are... Go ahead. Well, the scrolls would be not the original that Isaiah wrote, but they were, you know, copies of the original that was, you know, copied in like, I don't know, 400 or something like that.
So these are from like, you know, the name of the, I guess, book, that the name of that particular version of the Bible that would be considered the original copy?
I don't. Eric's going to cover canonicity, and he studied that pretty heavily in seminary. So he's got, I mean, they all have weird names, like L2975. That's like an original copy of whatever. So he's got all those down, and he'll go into detail about each one of those originals. But like I said, as we compare all the copies of the original, we're able to eliminate 99% of the errors out of the Bible. And the ones that we don't eliminate, we put in brackets so that we know. You know, the end of Mark is a great example. The end of Mark isn't in the original manuscripts. So that's it. That's put in brackets and then explained. These aren't in the earliest manuscripts of the Bible. So we don't base an entire theology off of the end of Mark. We read it, we take it for what it is, but there's no major theological or doctrinal issues that are contingent on those verses that weren't in the original text. So that's kind of how that works. Does that make any sense? Yeah? Is that helpful? That was super helpful for me. I mean, realizing, like, you know, we have 1,000 copies of the original text of John, and realizing what these guys went through to copy. I mean, some of the stories, and Eric will probably go into this when he's talking about canonicity. Some of the stories are like the scribes, they were so stressed on getting the copy right that, like, one scribe was said to write one word and get up and go take a ceremonial bath so that he would be cleansed and ready to write the next word. That's how focused these scribes were on writing, you know, these books. And then they were checked over by, you know, I can't remember how many scribes they would be checked over. And then if they were heirs, they would be given a ceremonial burial because they had such a high reverence. And that's what the Dead Sea Scrolls are. They're actually heirs, copyist heirs that were put in a like a clay pot and buried in the back of these tombs.
So it was on
the original. They were copies of the original. Yeah, yeah. They're not the original manuscripts of Isaiah. I think it was Isaiah something that was found. Yeah.
And they were very piecemeal. They didn't come together to solid.
Right, right. Yeah.
You're saying when they copied them into the same language, they were that particular when they translated them?
No. If they
just
ever.
Just making a copy.
Mm-hmm. Well, yeah, because the Jews had such a high reverence for the Word of God that, you know, They didn't want to make a mistake. And so, I mean, they had so many checks and balances to see to it that none of those mistakes would ever happen. So, like I said, Eric will probably, hopefully he'll go into, or he'll have time. We may split that one up into two different sessions because it's so interesting. There's so many cool stories. Like, there's this one story of this Indiana Jones, like, Catholic guy that was searching for, like, cool artifacts, biblical artifacts. And he goes into this monastery place, like, in Africa somewhere. And he's talking to these monks. And this monk is, like, taking these pieces of papyrus paper, whatever it is. And he's throwing it into the fire just to try and warm the kitchen that they're in because it was cold. And the guy's, like, hanging out. You know, he's on his, like, Indiana voyage to find all these, you know, cool stuff. And he looks, he's looking at the paper that he's putting in the fire, and it's got writing on it. And so he, like, the guy gets up and goes to the restroom or something, and he starts looking at it, and he realizes, like, this is the Bible. This is one of the earliest, you know, writings of Scripture. And so he's like, the guy comes back or something, and he ends up, like, totally stealing it from this monastery and, like, getting it back. And so we have, you know, that original. I forget which one that one is, but a lot of cool stories like that. Anyway, moving on. The second and probably most frequent, as we're talking to people, is just the objection of, you know, the Bible has errors. The Bible has erred. There's obvious mistakes in Scripture. And so what do you guys do? What do you guys say to that? Like, when somebody is like, I can't believe why you believe that. The Bible's got mistakes in it.
I found that most people haven't read the Bible or the things that aren't necessarily in Scripture. It helps to know what the Bible says when somebody puts something really off the wall.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, man. Hang in there. You know. But, most people just accepted. They maybe seem like a documentary on the History Channel, something about Da Vinci, and then they base the whole theology on that, you know.
Mm-hmm.
And that's just, yeah, just my experience. Just
yeah. 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 And that's, yeah, basically what I was going to say is your first response should be, well, let's look at those. Like, let's sit down and look at those. Because if the Bible has errors, then that's going to change a lot of things, you know. So let's sit down and look at those, you know, open your Bible and just say, you know, where are these errors at? And help them to see that, you know, for the most part, most people, like you're saying, Adam, have heard from someone that the Bible has mistakes in it, or they watch some documentary or something like that, and it's really off-the-wall stuff that is not in the Bible at all. So
taken out of context.
Right.
Yeah.
Yep.
Yeah, I was going to say, it's like, we can all have the same evidence, just like with creation, like we can all have the same evidence that if you want to believe there's error in the Bible, like we could all probably come up with some else other than
sure.
the error in the Bible. I mean,
sure.
We believe that there's no error in the Bible because we believe that God is truthful and it's his word. So,
mm-hmm.
I mean, it is really, when it comes down to it, it's a spiritual thing.
Yep. Yep. I would say most often, a basic reading, even of the English translation of the text that they're citing, considering, you know, reading it in the context of what it's, where it's at, is going to clear up a lot of those issues. There's very few what they call problem texts where that are actually difficult to interpret. Go ahead.
Or like what I've run into a lot in like a lot of my like religion classes. Is it just it's that view is based, or an objection to it as like fully true, or in there is like based on the presupposition that it's already not infallible or in there, and so and that like men made it, and therefore we can figure out how it was done, and like so it like making up for example like that there's a Q source and that's how like the Gospels were written. Because there must have been, because how else would they all be like saying the same thing, and they all must have copied each other. Like, it's like you're already presupposing that it had to come from man, and so there is a specific way that it must have came together instead of just it being inspired by God.
Yeah, that's a great point. Yeah, we all bring up presuppositions into what we determine to be true. Everybody does. And that's they do that with the book of Daniel as well. Because Daniel's so crazy specific in his prophecy.
Right.
And it's so obvious who he's talking about. And it's, you know, years before that ever happened. And so they say, well, obviously this is a forgery. Daniel's not an authentic book of the Bible because nobody can be that specific. Yeah, that's a great point.
It's like Alexander Abraham. When they're talking about the death of Jesus Christ and stuff like that, too. Isaiah was written after.
Yep. So, most of the time, a careful and comprehensive reading of the English translation is enough to provide several plausible solutions to the problem text. Other times, it might need an understanding of the original languages to provide necessary insight. That's why it's, you know, our view at Cornerstone is it's critical if we're going to be a regular preacher or teacher of the word that we know the original languages. Critical. Because there's so much insight and so much such a 3D effect once you realize the original languages, the culture that they were written in. I mean, the scripture just opens up. And you're able to understand it better. You're able to explain it better. It's not necessary for reading the Bible. But if you're going to explain especially difficult passages, you need to know what the original languages were saying. There's that. And then a lot of times it's hard to understand some of the Bible because we're so far removed from their culture to ours. And so a lot of what the Bible is talking about is specifically speaking into the culture in which they were living. And so we don't have any clue what that culture was like. And so some of the problem texts seem to be like, well, how could this be if, you know, and we're assuming our own culture into that context.
Do you know any good material as far as, like, I have friends that ask me about things that may, like, the Gnostic Gospels or stuff that's, you know, have been found later, mm-hmm. and that people claim could be part of the Bible or whatever.
Yeah, I've got a book by F.F. Bruce called The Canon of Scripture I can loan to you. It's a pretty thick and weighty book, but if you're up to just diving into that, he explains, yeah, a lot of...
Because for someone who already believes in God and believes that what God intended to be in the Bible made it into the Bible, you mm-hmm. know, like that things weren't left out, that takes a lot of weight to trusting that God is who he says he is. People
don't
believe that God is who he says he is, and
he's not having another Jesus. Right. Yep. And I talked a little bit about that the first week. Like, you know, our intent as in bibliology is not to give you guns to just, like, go blast people in the face with, you know, logic and whatever, because it's not gonna work. Like, the will is... Like, our desires and our will are, it's so powerful. And we can just suppress truth because we just don't want it to be true. And we can find, I mean, we'll find anything, you know. And it may be the weakest argument, but it's what we want to believe, and so we're going to hold on to that. And so we're not going to convince anyone by saying, like, here, read this F.F. Bruce book. Unless the Holy Spirit's already working in their hearts and, like, moving on their affections, then, yeah, that might be a tool that God uses to save them. But if, you know, without the Holy Spirit, man, it's hopeless. And, you know, I've so many times talked to people and just laid out what, in my estimation, was, like, a clear answer to their questions that they're asking. And they're just, like, they just have another one, and they have another one, and it never ends. And it's, like, man, you just need to love Jesus, you know? And, like, when God moves on your heart to, like, see your sin and to, like, see Christ for who he is, then it's like, that's true. Like, that makes sense. Of course it does. So, anyway, I'm rehashing what I already talked about. So, of the very small number of problem texts, many evangelical Bible scholars, and I would say most evangelical Bible scholars today, say that they do not know of any for which there isn't plausible or satisfactory solutions to. The most educated look at that and say, yeah, it could be this, this, or this. You know, there's answers to it if you're willing to submit to those and say, I'm not God, so I don't have the answers. So those are two basic objections, and there's a lot more. I'm sure you guys will come across them as you're sharing the gospel. It's just the way it is. But it's helpful to know, like, if people have honest questions about this stuff, we want to give them clear answers. And so we need to know. We need to know, like, what those objections are going to be, and, like, prepare. Be ready, as Peter says, to give an offense for the hope that's in us. So those are a couple. Problems with denying inerrancy. Three major problems that I just wrote down, and I'm sure you guys could probably think of more. If we deny inerrancy, how can we know what to trust and what not to trust in Scripture? Suddenly, our minds, or what we view, becomes the authority. Because who else is going to, or somebody else's mind becomes the authority. Because somebody has to determine what's true and what's not. There can't just be this, like, you know, ambiguous, non-objective truth out there that just, like, you just have to, like, guess right and get. You know, there's got to be objective truth that is unmovable. And we would say that the Bible is that. If we deny inerrancy, God has lied. Because I just read it in Psalm 19 at the beginning. It says, the word of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. the law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. Excuse me. And third, if we deny inerrancy, we have elevated the human mind above God Himself. In Psalm 138, I was going to put this on your guys' notes. Psalm 138, what does it say? I don't have it. Let me just read it so I don't get it mixed up. It's really cool. God puts the Word of God on par with His name. And His name represents all of His attributes. David says, 138, I give you thanks, O Lord, with my whole heart. Before the gods, I sing your praise. I bow down toward... So he's saying... Dude, I love the violin. So he's saying, like, all these people are worshiping other gods, and I'm going out and I'm singing your praises. When these people are worshiping the gods of the nations, as the Old Testament, I'm singing your praises. So awesome. I bow down to your holy temple, and I give thanks to your name for your steadfast love and your faithfulness. For you have exalted above all things your name and your word. God has put the Bible on par with who He is. And we dare not put ourselves above that, because we're committing the ultimate act of blasphemy and arrogance. So those are just three problems to inerrancy, denying inerrancy. Questions, comments? Brad, let's pray.
Lord, we love you and so thankful to be able to know who you are by your word. Lord, thank you for making it so clear in your word and in our hearts through the Holy Spirit that your word is true and faithful and accurate. Thank you that you have put your word on par with who you are. Because it's so clear who you are. So, Lord, help us to just trust the Bible. Help us to, as Peter said, give us to give a defense for our hope. And our hope is what you have promised in your word. Lord, help us to just hold fast to the scripture. What else do we have, Lord? Thank you, Holy Spirit, for just making it clear in our hearts. I just pray that right now we would just prepare ourselves to worship you. Worship the God who has been so gracious and humble to die on a cross to save us from our sins. And to just experience the joy of salvation. Help us to celebrate you tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.